don't have to worry about snow and the internet. And I can see your faces. I'm not sure if that's a good thing, but I think it is. Do you know how hard it is to preach to a computer screen looking at the backs of people's heads? It's not easy. With no pants on, yeah. Jesus loves me just as I am, but he doesn't want to leave me here. It's great to be back. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I find it very interesting that the one song that impacted people most that I was performing was Tear Down the Walls. Because whether they understand the words or not, I think the song was anointed. When you are worshiping Jesus, even if people don't understand the words, I think they can sense that. They may not know what it is, but they sense something. There's an anointing on music if it's done with the right heart. Amen? Matthew 11 from verse 2. It says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's nearly Christmas. Chris and I really, I don't think we're in the zone for it yet. Still suffering from jet lag, not sleeping till 2:30 in the morning because we're on China time, not sleeping because it's really hot and our air conditioner's not working. But I love Christmas. I absolutely love Christmas. I'm one of those people that likes, some people have bad experiences at Christmas, and so Christmas for them isn't that special. But I have great memories of Christmas growing up as a kid. My family was not a rich family. We're very poor. I was born in Shepherd's Bush in London, and in those days it wasn't trendy. It's where Steptoe and Son came from. We lived in a beautiful Georgian house that wasn't beautiful anymore. It was three stories, but three families lived in it. So we had a common staircase, and people would walk past our kitchen and our lounge on their way up to their floor. But I remember Christmas as still being really special. My nan, who was a widow, I never met any of my grandfathers. They both died before I was born. My father's father died when my dad was a boy. And so she was a widow. She worked during the war in a munitions factory. She was poor as well. So we didn't have much of a start as far as life's concerned, if you judge things by material possessions, but we had a lot of love. My mum and dad didn't know Jesus, but my nan did. And she prayed for me every day of her life until I got saved. She never saw me get saved. She died before I was saved. But I know that I'm here because of her prayers. But I remember that she wasn't well off, and we would go visit her in her house, which is a bit like ours was, three families living with a common staircase. And every Christmas she would buy me a book, just a book. But it was always a classic. She knew I loved reading. She knew that I was a good reader. And so she would buy me 1 year Treasure Island. The next year would be The Last of the Mohicans. The next year was Black Beauty and Robin Hood and His Merry Men. And I still have some of those books. They're precious to me. One book for Christmas. Christmas doesn't have to be about how much we get. It's about who we get it from and what the heart is behind what we get. And we forget that. I love Christmas, but it can be a trap. Particularly in the 21st century. We're watching on the news how parents are so under pressure from their kids that they're going out buying stuff worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars in one gift. And that's not the only gift the kids are getting. And we can feel we have a right to celebrate Christmas a particular way. And that if we don't get it the way we want it, that we've somehow missed out. That Christmas isn't Christmas without the tree. It's not Christmas without all the trimmings. It's not Christmas without every imaginable food. That it's not Christmas without presents. And there's an expectation that we have to have it all. And I wonder whether we really are becoming a society who feel we have an entitlement. People are saying, oh, our Christmas isn't going to be as good this year. We don't have much money and I need more money, or I need you to give me gifts, or I need you to give me hampers. And I know there's a genuine need out there. I'm not saying there's not. But it's almost like I can't have Christmas till you give me something. And as Chris said, that's not the meaning of it. That's not what it's about. I mean, this year for us is going to be particularly difficult. Estelle's away with her birth mother. Mark's still overseas in some secret location that we don't know about. So for us, Christmas won't be the same. But often our expectations can lead to problems. There's the potential disappointment. You didn't get what you wanted. No, I asked for the white Gretsch 12-string guitar. And as far as I'm concerned, I've not seen anywhere in the house where it could be hidden. So there are potential disappointments. If you don't buy me the jocks and socks I asked for, there's trouble. I'm serious. I left all mine in China. It's okay, I've got a couple of pairs. Don't panic. There's the lull after the excitement. You know, there's that whole build-up and the Christmas and then the dinner and the lunch and then in the afternoon it's kind of... It's that lull. It's that kind of... Oh. Yeah, it's like you're so pumped and it's like the adrenaline drains and you go... Oh. I love what my mum did. My mum had a tradition that our family now keeps. And that is that we give the presents in the morning to the kids. It was always one present in the morning. Go to church, come back, open the rest. But we always had what was called tree presents. Something mum bought for every kid or every person. And you all got the same, like all the girls got the same thing as the boys. And the boys got all the same thing. The girls got the same thing for the girls. And my mum always used to go and pick something really special. It was never expensive, but it was always fantastic. It was always just like, yeah, that's us. And we've kept that tradition going. We love that tradition because it gives the kids something else in the evening to look forward to. It's not about money. It's about just keeping the level of, and the adults. I love Christmas. So there's all these potential problems, you know, the lull, the disappointments, but then there's the credit card statement. Chris and I, the Westpac Bank hate us. We have not paid a dollar or a cent's interest ever. We pay a credit card off every month. They hate us because it's important to live within your means. I think society's favourite hypocrisy is to make a choice and then not be prepared to pay for it. See, I want that. I don't know how I'm going to pay for it, but I want that. And thanks to credit, I can choose something now and I don't have to pay for it straight away. In fact, some stores will offer you no payments for 60 months. But when the payments start, they're pretty hefty. Many people are in financial difficulty because they made a choice that they're not really prepared to pay for. I was like that before I met Chris. It was instant gratification for me. When I was first playing as a kid, you know, on TV every Saturday for 2 years and making bucket loads, I would make more money on a Saturday night doing a 20-minute gig than my father made in a month. And I would spend it like water. It was like, oh, there's another guitar, and I bought that. And there was, oh, clothes, I've got to buy. I have to have them tailor-made. And I was instant gratification guy. I met Chris, I was broke. I should have been rich, I was broke. I had a beaten-up old car, but I had some beautiful guitars. And Lurex clothes, which I still have. And I can only get them over my knee. I can't actually do the pants up. But we put off responsibility, and I was like that. Chris taught me, don't buy what you can't afford. Don't spend your money twice in your head. And I think this truth applies to all of our life, because that manifests in other ways, not just in finance. Sex before marriage is a classic example. There might be a price to pay for that. There are so many things that we do in our society that is about instant gratification and puts off responsibility. I think it's hypocritical to want something but be unwilling to pay the price. Rudyard Kipling said, if anyone did not get from life what they really wanted, it was because either he didn't really want it or because he began to quibble about the price. There's a price on discipleship, and Jesus wants us to count that cost. We often talk about accepting the free gift of salvation. I don't like that. I'd rather say I've become a follower of Jesus, because that implies there's something I have to do. Free gift of salvation implies he's got given something. I don't have to do anything now. Jesus talked about separating the sheep and the goats. We all know the story of separating sheep and goats. But then he said this straight after. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus is the pearl of great price. We should sell everything to get him. Everything that's precious to us needs to be laid aside. I don't mean you have to give it all away. I mean in your heart you have to give it all away. You have to see it as not important anymore. Jesus warned the apostles. He wanted them to understand the cost of being a disciple. We live in an era where we're being preached at about cheap discipleship, cheap grace, free salvation. Yes, the gift of grace is free. That's what grace is. It is free. But we must be willing to face the fact that we have to surrender what we value if God doesn't value it the same way, in order for our relationship with God to be right. I think we often treat our discipleship a little frivolously. I know I do. Kind of, we will walk this journey of commitment to Christ a bit like we're window shopping, or we're wandering the rows of a hardware store, or a guitar shop. We treat it frivolously. It's like we're just, I like the amount of Jesus I've got. It's probably enough. No one is going to stroll into eternity with God with their hands in their pockets and high-fiving the guy at the gate. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your main man. He's the Lord God Almighty. Scripture is clear. The kingdom of heaven is a place reserved for those who take it by force, who are assertive, not passive. I'm not talking aggressive, I'm talking assertive. There's a difference. Those who do whatever it takes to advance the truth. In the book, The Applause of Heaven, Max Lucado tells the story of his two children. He takes them to this amusement center, and there's a ball pit, and it's a deep ball pit, and his two girls get in it. And one of the girls picks up as many balls as she can. Now, if you've ever been in a ball pit, it's hard to balance anyway. But when you're holding all the balls, and so she kept falling under, but she would not let go of the balls. And no matter what he said, no matter what he tried to do, she would not drop the balls. He wasn't allowed in because it was kids only, until eventually the owner of the place said, look, you better go in and get her out. And he got her out. And later on he reflected about that, and he said, what is it that makes children immobilize themselves by clutching toys so tightly? And then he thought, whatever it is, they probably learn it from their parents. that child's determination to hold on to those balls is nothing compared to the grip that we sometimes have on things that we think are important. The way we clutch our possessions, the way we clutch our pleasures, our wants, our money, the way we even clutch our expectations, what we expect from life, what we expect from others, what we expect from God. I know I'm personally going through some stuff where I've got these expectations of God and he's not living up to them. Maybe I need to let that go. In fact, I do need to let that go. I think our resistance to the Father is just as childish as hanging onto balls in a ball pit. And God, for our own good, tries to loosen our grip from the things that may cause us to stumble. But often we just refuse to let go. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I want to ask you, what do you hunger and thirst for? What do you want so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it? Sometimes I hunger and thirst for the wrong things. I hunger and thirst for stuff more than I hunger and thirst for God sometimes. And the message of Matthew 11 has got some serious implications for us, because Jesus' words encourage us to think about our level of discipleship. What do you hunger and thirst for? Ask yourself, what is it I really, really crave all the time? Has your satisfaction with your level of spiritual development caused you to stop seeking to learn and grow and mature? Have you adapted or adopted the religion in your life to the point where it really makes no great demands on you, other than simply getting up early enough on Sunday to make it to services unless you get a better offer? Or doing a couple of good deeds during the week to make us feel good? I don't know about you, but I'm not just constantly struggling with the forces outside my life. I'm struggling with the forces inside my life as much. This spiritual warfare isn't just against the devil, it's against myself. I'm fighting it all the time. To fight those temptations that are within me so that I can possess the kingdom. And Jesus talks about a whole new level of life, a whole new level of spiritual warfare, a whole new level of ministry, if you like, that began with the introduction of John the Baptist. He holds him up as an example. See, something changed when John came on the scene, and he nails it. Jesus nails it when he talks about passivity. He says there are those that are forceful and not passive. They're not idle. They're not inactive. John the Baptist was the greatest, but those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he. It's like, that's a paradox. And there's some things we can't just pray for. We have to actively and purposely go after them. It's like the joy that we talked about this morning. It's about the connection. You can't just pray for something. Oh, I'll just pray for it. It's almost like we're sitting in our armchair saying, God, I want this. And he's saying, well, get out of your chair and do something. I'll meet you halfway. What price are we willing to pay? How many of us really want to make a difference for God? Do we thirst and hunger for that? I tell you, the same thing that tripped up Lucifer trips me up. Self. Nothing's changed. And Jesus says John the Baptist's ministry is a type of discipleship that he's looking for, because it causes breakthroughs and it makes a difference. God brought John onto the scene for a reason. And we look at John, wow, what a mighty man. God brought you onto the scene for a reason. You're not just a number, you're here. You've got a purpose. We talk about having a purpose. God's word says we have a purpose. All of you have a purpose. You're here for a reason. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's actually kind of this Old Testament character that kind of steps over and suddenly appears in the New Testament. He's kind of this transition guy. It's his job to make that transition from the old to the new, preparing the way for Jesus. So here's John the Baptist for you. Jesus asks a question of the crowds. He says, "What were you expecting to see?" That's a really good question. But then he goes on and answers his own question. I love that about Jesus, because he knows we'll get it wrong. Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to tell you what the answer is. Jesus is trying to get their attention and correct their thinking. He's revealing what a life-changing disciple looks like. The first thing he says is, what were you looking for? A reed swayed by the wind? Now, what we have to realize is this was a common sight on the banks of the Jordan. There were reeds in the water and on the edge of the water. And they would sway in the breeze. They would sway in the wind. Have you ever seen reeds in the breeze? Kind of just got this gentle kind of movement amongst it. This little head on the top. It's for the people of that area. It was normal. It was ordinary. It was everyday. It was unremarkable. There was always reeds swaying in the wind. It was largely ignored. It was uninteresting. It was common. It was everyday. It was familiar. Something that wasn't controversial. Something that goes wherever the wind blows. Oh, look, the reeds are going that way today. Oh, they're back over here. John was not like that. He's different. He stands out. He is strong and unwavering. He got killed because of that. He's strong and unwavering. He's different. He doesn't look the same as everybody else. You're just looking for another one of those followers of mine who just kind of gets swayed with every new doctrine, every teaching, and whatever's happening in the world, and the things of life. No, John, he's different. He's strong. He's not a reed in the wind. He's unwavering. You can't move him. You can't change the direction he's going in. Let me tell you this. A true life-changing ministry will always be different to what seems normal. We've got too much normal Christianity. And when I say that, I mean we're pretty average. Normal Christianity is like John the Baptist. That's normal. John was different. We are all called to be different. That's why prophets, that's why intercessors are generally maligned. You know, the prophets and intercessors, they're kind of the crazies on the edge of the church. You know, the kind? You know, yeah, a little bit wild, a little bit out there. So was John. Jesus says, that's the kind of discipleship I'm looking for. Somebody who's living on the edge. Somebody who's not just kind of, oh, just give her the flow. Don't want to cause any waves. I'll be a reed with the rest. That's why pastors who attempt to move people out of their comfort zones are often rejected. Why? Because, like it or not, we have to admit, and I'm including me in this message, we do like our itching ears scratched. But we need to be moved out of our comfort zones. People aren't captivated or even distracted when they see common everyday reeds in the wind. I remember when I worked in the government. I know that work and government is an oxymoron, but I was there for 22 years. And I got saved when I was about 37, something like that. Long time ago. And I bought a Bible, and I took it to work, and at lunchtimes I would pore over the Bible and write notes. I just wanted to read this thing from cover to cover to get a feel for it. And suddenly all these people who were Christians that I'd worked with for over 15 years and didn't know they were Christians would start to talk to me. They were just reeds in the wind. They didn't stand out. I had no idea these guys were Christians. Oh, you got a Bible? Yeah, I gave my life to the Lord just last week. Really? And I was actually got to the point where I was maligned because of my faith, because I was willing to stand up. I'm not saying I'm great, because I'm not. But I was willing to make a point. I'm different now. Not the same guy I was. Think differently. I believe differently. People aren't captivated or distracted by reeds in the wind. If you want to make a difference in people's lives, don't be a duplicate. Don't be a copy of the world around you. Don't even be a copy of other Christians. Be who God intends for you to be and do what He intends for you to do. God doesn't need another John the Baptist. God doesn't need another reed in the wind. God doesn't even need another Michael Webb. There's enough of that. Well, don't need any more of that. He needs you, His unique disciple. He needs you. He needs you to stand up and be strong and unwavering, not like a reed in the wind, so that people take notice. You have a combination of knowledge, skills, interests, resources, gifts, and experience that no one else has. There are things of value in the kingdom only you can do for God in a way that is unique to you. I've told some of you before, when I first started to preach, I tried to copy the great preachers. I think in cartoons. It's much easier to preach when I think in cartoons. I need to be me. I don't need to be a copy of anybody else. And it's the same no matter what your ministry and what your Christianity is, what your discipleship is. Be you. Don't be a reed in the wind. Stand out the way you are. And if people don't like it, that's okay. People who live on the edge are the ones who make a difference. See, the great thing is if you spend time with God, you not only find out more about Him, you find out more about yourself. It begins to emerge who you really are. He starts to show you who you are and how you're made and what He wants you to do. He's the one that made you and carved out this niche in time for you to live and make a difference. This is your niche. Now, we're together, we're connected. We're all part of a greater body, but each of us has got a function that God wants us to perform. And I'd rather be an original than a copy any day. Your uniqueness is your appeal. Your uniqueness is your purpose, your gift to the world. God wants to use that. You're a gift. You're a gift to the world. You ever thought about that? Christmas gifts are about, it's about Jesus and all that. You're a gift to the world. And maybe you need to unwrap yourself. Get out of the box. The next thing Jesus says, well, what do you expect to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? And he says, no, only men dressed like that live in kings' palaces. Now, John the Baptist was not a pope. Didn't have the big gold bits and pieces to hold, you know, the fancy hat. Apparently, he just wore skins and ate locusts and honey. Locusts are all right, you know, with a few Chinese spices on them, they're okay. But John the Baptist was no pope. Oh, here he goes, Catholic bashing, no? John the Baptist was no rich Pentecostal pastor with three sports cars, a Harley Davidson, a luxury mansion, and four investment properties either. Come on. We criticize the Catholic Church. There's plenty of Pentecostal pastors that have got investment properties making bucket loads of money. What were you looking for? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. They live in king's palaces. Jesus is saying, get out of the palace and get out amongst it. Get amongst the people. Get out where the needy are. Get out where the lost are living. I think there are too many ministries trying to make themselves popular, trying to make themselves big, trying to make themselves famous. And Chris said, I'm not allowed to mention any names. Let me just say, are these megastar ministries the source of your solutions? No. Jesus is. Jesus is the source of your solutions, not the next book that comes out. Yeah, I've gone away from reading Christian books because I don't like half the stuff I read in them. I'd rather go to this. I'm not trying to be kitsch, guys. I'm reading stuff and I'm going, oh, that's not right. That's not right. I'm tired of reading books from Christian authors that there's truth in it, but if there's truth in it, but there's some error in it, then that's error. Who's the source of your solutions? Unfortunately, some, not all, but some of these megastar pastors and leaders sound like they want to be the source of your solution. John the Baptist said this, I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. Bible. I need to get smaller, not bigger. Because Jesus is the one who needs to be big. His entire ministry was about getting people to look to Jesus. That's why John was okay when some of his disciples decided to follow Jesus. He didn't get upset about that. He was quite cool about it. We love being with famous people, don't we? We love getting the signature or autograph of someone famous, and we love having photos with them. We love the name dropping. We love exclusive club membership. Come on, don't we? Something feels good about that. But I don't think that accurately represents what Jesus is looking for. When you read about where the seat of honor is in Scripture, you'll understand what I mean. John said that he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He was not in a palace. He was in the wilderness. He's a voice crying out. You can almost feel this desert, this voice just trying to be heard. Too many ministries today don't want to be a voice in the wilderness. We are the voice, but Jesus is the word. The only thing that needs to come out of your voice is the word. Christ is the word. John was a voice. And I'm going to follow Luke and Peter's flow here. I just want to connect the messages that these two guys gave. You're the voice. Try and understand it. And then finally, Jesus says, what were you expecting? A prophet? And he says, yes. But then he expands on that. He says, it's actually more than a prophet. John is more than a prophet. He was someone to prepare the way. He didn't just get up and speak. He prepared the way for Jesus. Many prophets speak. Few prepare the way. I've been around Pentecost long enough now to know that there are some prophetic people who love to get up so people can hear their voice, and then they sit down and do nothing. I love the fact that in this church, our prophetic people don't just speak out, they prepare the way. They either pray, they either intercede, or they do something. That's what prophetic people are supposed to do, to prepare the way through intercession or through action. Jesus makes a valid observation. He's implying something. Some people cannot let go of the past, so they miss the now. But worse than that, they don't prepare for the future. What are you looking for? A prophet? More than a prophet, someone who prepares the way. Not just a voice with action. John was a now voice. He was unorthodox, but he was relevant without any of the trappings. But he pointed to the future. He prepared the way for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, did you think you were going to see something old and familiar? You got it wrong. I'm not sending Old Testament prophets anymore. This is the new way. I mean, think about John's baptism. Baptizing Jews, that was radical. That was not normal. That was a radical thing. Baptizing Jews in preparation for Jesus. You do not get the attention of lost people by staying in the past. Because people around us are living in the now. And whether we like what's happening in our world or not, we've got to keep up. I don't mean we have to do what they do, but we've got to keep up with what they're doing. So we understand the times and know what to do. Like the men of Issachar. John understood the times and he knew what was right. He knew what he needed to do. It was cutting-edge ministry. He blew people's minds. He blew their minds so much they killed him. He was cutting-edge. He was different. Life-changing. He was strong and unwavering. He was self-denying. He was prophetic, but he built the future and didn't live in the past. He did things out of the ordinary that made him unpopular, especially among the religious people, because it was shortly after this he was killed. He fulfilled the will of God and then took his place in eternity. He decreased so Jesus could increase. The same was said of David. It said that David served God in his generation. You are here for a time and for a reason. And if you haven't discovered it, you better get out and discover it. You better find it. Because this room is full of John the Baptist that have been undiscovered yet. Come on. Come on. Unpack it. Open the gift. You're the gift to the world. You're the voice. Try and understand it. Make a noise. Make it clear. Whoa, 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 whoa. I knew that bit. John the Baptist is an example of transitional ministry. God knows we need some transitional ministry in this day and age to take us over the line to the next phase of what God wants to do. Discipleship that changes what needs to be changed, but while doing that, always points to Jesus. Always points to Jesus. I must decrease so that he can increase. I like the fact that I don't have a role on national anymore. I like the fact I'm no longer state leader. Anonymity is great. Because I can actually be who I am and do what I'm called to do instead of administrative rubbish. Chris and I love being in China. We see things, but I want to see them here. I want to see them here. All of you need to find out, what is it God's calling you to? It may just be in your street. It may just be at your job. It may just be something you've not even discovered yet. We need to discover it. Could the musicians come? I haven't finished, just a moment. You're a voice for the Word. Jesus is the Word. You're not the Word. You're not the message, you're the messenger. You need to be like one crying out in the wilderness that's around us. We are surrounded by a wilderness of lust and greed and hatred and disappointment. And this week is Christmas week, and Chris has mentioned that we need to think about that. And I tell you, there is not a greater week in the year where people are open for you to prepare the way for Jesus. If you can't do it this week, when can you? We have taken so many opportunities in China to talk about the reason for Christmas. The amazing thing was, at the eye hospital, we were asked, teach us about the custom of Christmas. Oh, it's like easy. We spent a whole evening talking about Christ, about the reason for the spiritual reason behind Christmas. You can't pay for that in China. You can't get that in China. Prepare the way of the Lord. Hallelujah.